Why don't we open with a word of prayer tonight? Oh, thank you, Father, so much for bringing us here tonight. And thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts as we gather in Jesus' name and look to you for wisdom and understanding, for direction in this life. Lord, you've taught us that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through here, that we're pilgrims and strangers. And sometimes we get pretty attached to this place, Lord. I pray that through our study tonight, you would help us to see that what's before us is temporary. There are very few things that we can take with us. One is your word that will last forever. One is our families, our friends, our relatives, as they come to know you and come to a relationship with you. We will spend eternity with them. So I just pray that you would use this study tonight to build into our hearts a sense of urgency. Help us to make the choices that we need to make tonight, Lord. And by your Spirit, would you make the changes that need to be made in us. And we ask all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're in James chapter 4 tonight. James chapter 4. Last week we took on the task of taming the tongue. And then we talked about two different kinds of wisdom. The kind of wisdom that comes down from above and the kind of wisdom that's worldly and sensual. Two different kinds of wisdom. I've come to the realization that the wisdom that comes from above is God's Word. And we dare not just set God's Word aside or replace God's Word or add to or subtract from God's Word because it really is the wisdom that came down from above. In fact, when you get into John's Gospel, you find that Jesus is actually referred to as the Word of God. I find that interesting. John refers to him as the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus himself said that I have not come to do away with the law, but I've come to fulfill it. And he did just that. He was the only one that lived a perfect, a sinless life. And so, as we look into James chapter 4 tonight, the real subject of this entire chapter is submission. And when you think about submission, you might think of that as a military term. Can you imagine what it would be like if a private in the army took on the attitude of a general? It'd be crazy. It'd be disaster for him and everyone over him. There's a rank. And James is talking here about submitting to God. So let's dig in with verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Isn't it interesting that this is where we would be today? Just before we started study tonight, there was a conversation about a couple of kids at school that got in a fight today. You know, James opens up this chapter by saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? I've always wondered how we can expect to be at peace with other nations and other countries around the world when we can't be at peace with ourselves and with God. It'll never happen. In fact, we've been warned that in the last days, people would be calling peace, peace, and sudden destruction would come, like a whirlwind. I find it interesting that all the nations in the world are trying to get together to figure out how to have peace. The big issue now is the Middle East, but it's all around the world. I mean, there's wars and rumors of wars, just like Jesus said there would be. What causes all this? What's up with the quarrels and the wars and the strife? He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, I don't know if you've picked up on this or not, but that short little paragraph, which is only three verses long, chapter 4 of James, verses 1, 2, and 3, in the NIV, I looked at that little three-letter word, you, Y-O-U. I think you might be amazed that in that little paragraph there, you is mentioned 17 times. 17 times. There's something about self that is very, very destructive. Now, I know that some people in our day and age think of the problem is self, but not that we need to deny ourselves, like Jesus said, but we need to gratify ourselves. And that's what people are teaching. You know, you need to lift your self-esteem. You need to, you know, look at self. You need to have a better picture of yourself, and you need to have, you know, more self. What James is saying is the problem with fights and quarrels all stem from your desires within you, and it's all about being self-centered. I, me, mine. I gotta have it. And so you begin to covet. Now, coveting was in the Ten Commandments, the last commandment that was given was thou shalt not covet. And coveting actually is to desire something that belongs to someone else. You know, something that belongs to another. And you begin to covet, you begin to lust after, you begin to desire it. And so, but I look at that one law and I go, if we can't handle that one law, we're going to break them all. I mean, you look at that law is attached to all the rest because it's the desires that you have in your heart. You know, coveting is at the root of lying, of stealing, of cheating, of it's got to have it. I got to have it. 17 times in those three verses, the word you. Did you get the clue? The clue to me when I read this and began to meditate it is I need to get my eyes off of me. And I need to get my eyes on Jesus. And I need to begin to respond according to His will and His word. And basically that's what submit means. I'm going to have you, before we go any further, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. So take a left turn there, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make a little note there. Make a little key there, an asterisk or something. In fact, when we get back to James chapter 4, you might want to make just a little note in the margin of your Bible that says Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because as we look at those first three verses in James and we see you, 17 times, we see that's the source of fights and quarrels. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it, so you kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. But then, within that first three verses, James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Now, I don't want to be guilty of not asking God for something that God wants to give to me. Because after all, the whole key here is, God, your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I don't want to be guilty of not asking for something and not having because I don't ask. That's one of the reasons why we don't get prayers answered, is because we don't ask. But look at the other one that closely follows it. First of all, he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. But then he says in verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You see, how many of us have been taught that prayer is a means of getting our will on earth? We go to the Lord and we say, you know, we kind of push him around like he's some kind of cosmic butler or something, you know. Ring this little bell and, okay, Lord, now I want you to do this. Or the genie in the bottle thing, you know, if I rub this bottle, you know, the genie will come out and I can get my three wishes, you know. How many of us look at prayer as a means of God accomplishing my will? That's the farthest thing from the truth. Prayer is a means of seeing God's will done on earth, just as it is in heaven. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he said, pray like this. That was a prayer of submission. And that's what this chapter is about. It's about submitting to the Lord and his will for our lives. I'll never forget the interview that I saw with Billy Graham on Larry King Live. When Larry King popped the question, Billy, he said, what do you do with unanswered prayers? You know, you pray a prayer and God doesn't answer it. And Billy Graham said, God answers all my prayers. And, you know, Larry King was kind of shocked. He answers all your prayers? He said, yeah. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. Sometimes he says yes. But he answers every one of them. And that's really true. If we only understood that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of our lives, that is the most phenomenal of all biblical doctrines. When you consider that God holds the universe in the palm of his hands, and he's concerned about the plan for your life and my life, you know, we need to get a grip. We need to get a perspective of how God looks at things and not just how we look at ourselves. 17 times, you mentioned in those first three verses, and James says, hey, any wonder why there's fights and quarrels among you? And remember who he's writing to here. He's not just writing to the world. He's writing to the Hebrew believers that have been scattered abroad by the persecution that's taking place in the church. So he's writing to the church and he's saying, what's up with the fights and quarrels? And you think that our generation is the first to see fights and quarrels among the church? No, this has been going on since sin in the Garden of Eden. But now you know why. So here's another reason why you don't get your prayers answered. One of them is that you don't ask. The second one is you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. You know, I remember praying for my own son. Lord, turn him around. Change his heart. Change his life. You know, I want to see him walking with you. I want to see him serving you, Lord. And then you look a little deeper in my heart and I'm going, boy, will it be embarrassing, you know, when this hits the paper. You know, or you understand what I'm saying? The motives are so deep, sometimes we don't even know why we're praying until we start looking at it. It was selfish. It was selfish. I was more concerned with what it was going to do to the name of the family and the name of the church than what my son was experiencing, you know, that kind of thing. So we need to examine our hearts. This is a great chapter. Examine the motives. Why do we pray what we pray? Just so that we can spend what we get on our own pleasures? Then he says, you adulterous people. Now that's interesting that he would say that. I'm going to have you turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and beginning with verse 21. Jesus here predicts his own death In verse 21, Matthew writes, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' And Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, think about that for a second. Jesus had his heart and his mind set on the will of the Father. He knew what it was. He knew what it was. He knew what the Father's will was. He knew what lied ahead of him because he was already speaking about it to his disciples. And Peter comes along and says, "Not so, Lord. Far be it from thee that anything like this would happen to you." And Jesus says, "You're a stumbling block to me. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, now check this out. This is those that desired to follow Jesus. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." That's key. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" Now notice how the Lord begins to talk about this world, because we're going to get into this in the fourth chapter of James. He starts to talk about this world, comparing it to eternity. So there's a difference between laying your treasure up here on this earth and laying your treasure up in heaven. He says, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." That's interesting. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Your Bible may say, "in his glory." And the very next thing they experience is the transfiguration. Now, before we go back to James, I want you to just take a right turn and go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Because Mark has this same account, and he says something a little bit different. There's actually something in Mark's Gospel that I want you to see that's not in Matthew's. Verse 31, Mark 8. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said, 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples." Check that out. "And he said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel..." That's interesting too. "So, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Well, we know that the gospel is the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. It says he'll save his life. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then listen to this, verse 38. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation..." See, Jesus is referring to, when he talks about this adulterous and sinful generation, he's referring to spiritual adultery. You remember that Jesus said you can't serve God and money. You can't. You can't serve both. Either you love one and hate the other, or vice versa. You can't serve two masters. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So, this adultery, now James refers to this too in James chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, you adulterous people. He's talking about people who have a heart for the flesh and what the flesh has to offer them, what the world has to offer them. Remember the three areas or the three things that we say we battle as Christians: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the first three verses there, where we saw the word you 17 times, I would say that's the flesh. I would say that's a battle with the flesh. I, me, mine. You know. And we're talking about this sin of self and pride. I know a little bit. I'm an expert in this field, okay? I'm telling you, I know about this sin. And it's deadly. Pride is deadly. I remember having a T-shirt. I used to wear a T-shirt when I was playing in the band, and it said, I'm number one, why try harder? I mean, talk about wearing your brains on a T-shirt. You know, yes, Kay. I'll tell you what. Take a look at that handout.
Yeah, I
did. Did you?
Yeah.
That's really good because negatively it says on the top where it's talking about pride. It says negatively. The definition of pride would be arrogance, overweening self-confidence, resulting in an unwillingness to submit to God and an insensitive disregard for others. That's in a negative sense. Okay, in a positive sense, it would be, you know, the delighting in accomplishments of others or of oneself, as in 2 Corinthians 7:4. But this pride, this sin of pride or sin of self, I've seen people go into different therapy sessions, and it was one of the reasons why the clinical psychologist at the group home where I worked, when we'd have staff meetings and stuff, he'd go around the room and he'd talk to everybody. He'd come to me and he'd say, I don't even want to hear what you got to say. And he'd skip over me and he'd go to the next guy. But the point is, you can be so into yourself that nobody can ever match up. Or the opposite side of that coin is, you can be so down on yourself that you can't match up to anybody else. Both of them are sin, because it's just putting yourself under this microscope and looking at I, me, mine all the time. And I've seen people who carry depression through their entire life because they can't get their eyes off themselves long enough to look at Jesus and behold His glory, which is where our eyes are supposed to be. Yes, Ellen?
Well, actually, like the Bible does tell us that there's nothing good in us.
That's right.
It's only what Christ does in us that makes us
good. That's right.
So we have to look at Him.
That's right. And it's awesome when you see that. It's awesome. It's an awesome thing. So you can go ahead and do that study there on pride. There's a lot of great references, New Testament and Old Testament study. But it also gets into self-will a little bit, and we'll come back to that, okay? We're going to come back to that one. But James refers to them as an adulterous people because they're committing this spiritual adultery. Talked about that a little bit Sunday morning, how the reality of our relationship with the Lord is, He wants a bride. He's looking for a bride. And here we are going, well, I'll date you, Lord. You know, be okay. You know, Sunday morning, I'll meet you Sunday morning for an hour. Or, you know, Tuesday night, you know, I'll meet you for an hour. We'll date. And the Lord's going, no, I'm not looking for a girlfriend. I'm looking for a bride. And yet, we're playing the harlot with the world. Now, the children of Israel, who James is writing to here, the Hebrew believers, would understand that. They would understand when he starts talking to them as an adulterous generation, because they have the prophet Jeremiah, and they have the prophet Hosea, and they have the prophet Isaiah. You know, they look at those prophets. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Now, he's not talking about friendship in a sense that we have a love for those who are perishing, those that are lost. He's talking about what the world has to offer our senses, our let me give you an example. If you would take a right turn there to 1 John, John's first epistle. Chapter 2 and verse 15. I just want to give you some definitions here, because if you're looking at pride in a positive sense, you're going to miss the point here. If you're looking at the world in terms of people, you're going to miss the point here. Listen to what John says. It's a great definition. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Okay? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, now he defines what he's talking about by the world. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Okay, that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the world. And that's what James is talking about too, yeah. What do we have? What do we do? Remember when James started out this epistle, he was talking about playing favorites, showing favoritism to the rich, telling the poor guy, you got to sit on the floor, you know, come sit, and giving the guy with the nice clothes and the nice ring the best seat in the house. Well, that's what he's referring to here, and he says, again, verse 4 of chapter 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Must have had some real trouble with these new believers, these new Hebrew believers, because he's writing this to them. It sounds even kind of coarse. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? Now, there's a couple ways you can interpret that, because some translations capitalize that word Spirit, and at that point they're referring to the Holy Spirit. And other people interpret this portion of Scripture as being the spirit of man that was breathed into man in Genesis at the creation account. So, but however you look at it, it makes perfect sense. Listen, or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? The Bible tells us that God has a holy jealousy for us. He's jealous for us. He's a jealous God. Now, not jealous in the sense that God sins, because part of His nature is to be jealous. No, it's a jealous love. It's an envious love that He has for us. And He doesn't want us committing adultery, spiritual adultery with the world. And this is what James is saying here. There's an envy intensely inside of us. But, it says in verse 6, He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Now, the grace of God is, we know that it's by grace that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace. It's not by anything that we do. It's not by trying to work our way to heaven. It's not by anything that we can do to merit this reward of heaven. Salvation is a work of God. So you understand that. By grace. Listen. He says, but He gives us more grace. That's why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, I want you to see something about pride here. Pride was the sin that caused Lucifer, who at one time was a worship leader in heaven. He was an angel. He was a beautiful, angelic being until he rebelled against God. When he rebelled against God because of his pride, and you can check that out in Isaiah chapter 14. We don't have time to turn there. But in Isaiah, it talks about the fall of Satan from heaven because of pride. Now, because of his pride, he got the boot. And it's one of his pet tricks to try to use on people, is to puff them up, to puff them up. Listen, if I can get you prideful, if I can get you thinking, ooh, aren't I something, then God's going to oppose you. That's why He said to Eve, hey, what do you mean God said you can't eat from that tree? Don't you know that when you eat from that tree, you're going to be like God? What do you think that is? And Eve is saying, yeah, you know, I've heard about this self-esteem thing. You know, I really have been kind of feeling down. I could be God? I can be a God, really? You know, the first sin, pride. Pride. And so the enemy likes to use that on us, too. In fact, I believe that Satan is really the author of all of the do-it-yourself spiritual enterprises, if you will. He's the author. You can, you know, it's you. You're doing it, you know. I've come to the realization that when we see the hand of God moving in this fellowship, in this community, in our lives, individually, collectively, whatever, when you see the hand of God move, all you can do is, you know, bow your head and say, thanks, Lord. Or look up and just worship Him. Raise your hands and praise Him. You know. Or get on your face. You know, I mean, God's doing it. There isn't any of this that we can do. But God opposes the proud. I don't want God opposing me. But He gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Now, I've heard people pray the prayer, you know, humble me. Lord, humble me. Oh, be careful. Be careful. You're better off humbling yourself. That's what James says you're supposed to do. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Okay? Ask the Lord to humble you. This is a dangerous thing to pray. But listen to what he says. There's a pride and a humility here that oppose each other, but here's really the solution. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Again, submission, a military term. Put yourself under the authority of God. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, I have people ask me all the time, well, I became a Christian now. How come I'm still dealing with this, you know, these thoughts or these actions or this, you know, how come this sin is still tugging at me? Listen, it's clear that when you become a believer, those things aren't going to go away. We're going to deal with those until they're throwing dirt on us. Why? Because we're still in this flesh. We're still living in this body, which means the flesh is going to constantly be tugging at you, you know, to sin. But it says, here's the solution, submit yourselves to God then and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Now we need to put up some resistance. That's why we have the armor of God, the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. And we put on the full armor of God and we stand firm. We resist the devil. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6, if you get a chance to look at that this week, there's no armor covering your backside. You know? So you either have to stand firm and stand there and face the trouble head on, or you have to charge ahead, or you have to back out of there. But there's no turning and running because there's no armor covering your backside. You understand what I'm saying? So we submit to the Lord, resist the devil, and he flees. This is a picture now, as you read this, it's actually a portrait of repentance. Listen to this. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. How do we do that? Well, one way is just what we're doing here right now. We pray and we ask the Lord to teach us and guide us by His Word and His Spirit, and we open our hearts and we study His Word. That's one way. Another way is prayer. You know, when you're in prayer and you pray and you listen and you speak to God, you come to God, you draw near to God. Another way is when we gather for fellowship to worship together. And we worship together. You come near to God and He comes near to you. Fellowship plays a big part. Come near to God, He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. I think the picture that James is trying to paint here is we need to take seriously our relationship with the Lord. God will not accept unclean hands. You know, we can't come here, you know, after, you know, strangling your brother, you know, you can't come in and worship and lift your hands and worship and it's unclean hands. I mean, David wasn't even allowed to build the Lord's temple because he had blood on his hands. You know, he's talking about washing your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-mindedness, James went into that earlier in this book. talked about what it meant to be double-minded when you're in doubting and you're in two minds and you're like a wave of the sea tossed about, blown about. It says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. There's something about humbling yourself before the Lord, changing your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. I guess for each person it's a little bit different. But for me, it's much easier to rejoice with someone and to laugh with someone and to joke with someone and to goof around with someone than it is to mourn with someone and weep with someone. And, you know, now I know people who, personally, it's just the opposite. You know, it's easy for them to mourn with someone, and it's hard for them to laugh with someone. For me, it's very difficult to be in situations to mourn and grieve, and that's just a hard thing. In fact, we were talking about this the other day. It can get so uncomfortable that you don't know what to say. You don't want to say something that's going to offend. You don't want to say the wrong thing. You don't say anything. And a person who's really grieving, who's really going through a loss or a struggle, and when you don't call them and you don't say anything and you don't visit because you're afraid you might say something wrong, all they want is maybe for you to just be there. You don't have to say anything. Just be there. And here, it's talking about coming into the presence of the Lord. Come near to God. He'll come near to you. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Grieve and mourn and wail. Your laughter, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's a time for that. There's a time for us to get serious with the Lord, to humble ourselves, to repent, to be broken. And verse 10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. Why? Because He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that's heavy. That's really heavy. I'm looking at this battle that takes place in the mind. And I was just talking to a new believer the other day, and I told him about 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. We're not going to turn there, but you can jot that down. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, where it talks about taking our thoughts captive and making them serve Christ. You see, we have weapons in this warfare. For starters, Jesus' life, His death, His burial, His resurrection is the most powerful weapon we have, is our salvation. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience a spiritual birth. Only God can do that. It's called justification. He justifies us. And at that point, that becomes our helmet. In Ephesians 6, we're talking about that helmet of salvation. But then we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. We have Jesus' Word on it. In fact, we just read, you know, if you're not ashamed of My Word, I won't be ashamed. If you're not ashamed of Me and My Word, I won't be ashamed to proclaim Your name before My Father when I come in glory. The angels. And so we have His Word. We also have His Spirit that He puts in us. And that's how we defeat the enemy. But oftentimes, we forget those things. We get pulled back into that arena of the flesh where the devil can chew us up and spit us out. And here's what happens. I, me, mine. It's like the first three verses of this chapter. You. Where do these fights come from? Where do the quarrels come from? Where does the envy and the strife and all this come from? Where does the pride come from? Hey, it comes from that self-centeredness. Now, if you just look at that handout one more time, in the other column, it talks about self-control. And it says, power over one's own actions, moderation, good sense. In the New Testament, self-control, especially mastery of one's passions, is viewed as one of the virtues that flows from a relationship with Christ. mediated by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Proverbs states that a man who controls his temper is better than one who takes a city. Now think about that a second. That is, power over others is meaningless unless a person is able to control himself. Proverbs 16:32. Now a related proverb turns the thought around. A man lacking in self-control is as vulnerable to others as a city whose walls are broken down. There's the opposite of that. Proverbs 25:28. The New Testament calls self-control a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, and lists it among the qualities to be sought in spiritual leaders, 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. Now, right below that, it talks about sensuality or sensual. It says, abandoning oneself to the pleasures of the flesh. That's a problem. That's a real problem in the church today. Sensuality often appears in lists of negative traits which characterize pagans or the wicked. The Greek word occurs three times in Peter's discussion of false teachers. They follow shameful ways, 2 Peter 2:2. They resemble the men of Lot's day who live filthy lives, 2 Peter 2:7. And they appeal to people's lustful desires, 2 Peter 2:18. He's talking about false teachers. Then it says Paul engages in some helpful wordplay in Ephesians 4:19, speaking of the unbelieving Gentiles, quote, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. They may indulge their senses, but that only hardens them, making them less sensitive with a continual lust for more. Wow, that's what happens when we start getting into self, self, self. That's why Jesus said, listen, you want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Well, that goes against everything the world's ever taught me. I mean, when I came out of my mother's womb, it didn't take me long to figure out that when I was wet, if I started screaming, somebody'd change me. And if I was hungry, if I started screaming, somebody'd stick a bottle in my mouth. And it doesn't take long, does it? I mean mine. I mean, that's the first thing you learn. Make enough noise, somebody will take care of you. They even have a saying, it's called the squeaky wheel gets the grease, you know? So, hey, make a big fuss, everybody's right there. Take care of you. Well, James is trying to turn this around, and it's one of the real problems. So he talks about humbling yourself before the Lord. Let the Lord lift you up. It's not about us trying to elevate ourselves into some... it's about knowing God's will. This is what it comes down to, the submission to God's will. And by the way, pride, when we were talking about pride in a negative sense, I made a little note here on my handout, and I just wrote, pride is setting your own will against God's will. That's pride. That's the ultimate destructive pride. That's what Satan did. That's what got him the boot out of heaven. The first sin was brought down by that. God said one thing, and Eve willingly went against it, did the other.
The interpretation of pride and all these other things really don't matter unless a person is willing to accept what God has to say.
That's right.
That conviction needs to be first.
That's right. God's word has to have priority one in our lives. Because if we don't care what he says, if we don't care about obeying God's word, see, I went through the first 22 and a half years of my life not putting any emphasis on God's word, not knowing that there was any reason to. I mean, I didn't have a clue. I didn't have a clue that the Bible was God's word for one thing. But living my life that way, there were so many things that I believed that were contrary to God's will in his way because I just point blank didn't know.
So before that, then, if one wanted to refer to it as the carnal, carnality.
It's a great way to refer to it. Sure.
Portion of a person's life. And there really isn't any way to reason. It does feel good.
Well, and I think that there's things that we can be proud of. I mean, there is a positive side
to
pride.
Right.
Right.
Pride,
sure. But when we start to realize that, that pride in a negative sense is really setting our will against God's. I mean, when we know, well, we'll get to it here. When you begin to know God's will and don't do it, then you know it's sin. Verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Last week we talked about the tongue, and this is a deadly, deadly weapon. The tongue is a deadly weapon. Brothers, do not slander one another. He's talking about Christian brothers and sisters here. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law. Now remember when James was talking about the tongue in chapter 3, and then he referred to, let's just turn back there, it's only a page, one page back. Look at verse 8 in chapter 2 for starters. And remember this was written as a letter. It wasn't written in chapters and verses. Those chapters and verses are just there to help us find things, which I am very appreciative of. But look at verse 8 in chapter 2. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and then he tells what it is, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. And then he goes into the mistake of showing favoritism. But remember that royal law, because now he's talking about, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And really what he is referring to here, what James is speaking about here, when he talks about slander, he's talking about speaking evil about a brother. He's talking about the wrong use of the tongue here. But what he's not saying, he's not saying that we cannot evaluate or have discernment. I want you to understand that. It's very important that we have discernment. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of references for you to study on your own on this because we don't have time to go into it. But Matthew chapter 7, I want you to read, basically the entire chapter, because it starts out, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And he begins to talk about, when you look at a brother, why look at the sliver that's in your brother's eye when you got a beam sticking out of your eye? We talked about that in Matthew chapter 7. But if you continue on, he does give us permission, not only permission, but he tells us that we must judge false teachers, false prophets, those that are speaking lies. He says you'll know them by their fruit. You know, so we are to evaluate. We are to discern. But the idea here of not judging your brother is we must not take God's role in passing judgment. You understand what I'm saying by that? We don't take God's role in passing judgment. He's going to have the final say. God knows. And it doesn't mean just because somebody opposes us or just because somebody wants to do something a different way, it doesn't mean that they're, that we can judge them and say that they're condemned or whatever. Now, there are portions of Scripture where the Bible is very clear. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, when you see somebody preaching another gospel, even if it's us preaching another gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Let them be eternally condemned. You know, so there are things that will bring eternal judgment on you. But he says here, don't judge one another. And he says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. If you want to see the futility in this, think about this. One sinner judging another sinner. You see what I mean? That kind of that kind of makes it really clear. One sinner judging another sinner? Wait a minute, we don't do that. You know, now there is time where we have to evaluate. There's times when we have to discern. Here's another reference that you might want to jot down pertaining to this. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And one more. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to memorize this. It says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. That's pretty heavy. The spiritual man is called to judge all things. He makes judgments about all things. I remember John writing in his epistle. He writes, test the spirits. and see whether they're from God. See whether they're of God. Because there's many spirits that have gone out into the world. You just test the spirits. Now, when somebody comes along and you know you're looking at some teaching or you're going, wait a minute, that's not scriptural. And they go, well, now be careful. Don't judge. Don't judge. You're not supposed to judge. That's not what the scriptures teach. Okay? Test the spirit. See whether they're from God. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. So you can see that the judgment that James is talking about here is whether or not somebody goes to hell or heaven. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, can you imagine a sinner judging another sinner? Wow. Sunday morning, when we opened up our study in Psalm 119, we looked at the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. And the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 trying to justify himself. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, trying to justify himself, said, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told in Luke 10 there the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I would take another look at that, because when it says, who are you to judge your neighbor? You might be saying, well, who's my neighbor? It's the guy that lives next door to me. Jesus said, your neighbor is whoever needs you, whoever's hurting. And he said the Good Samaritan was a neighbor to those, to that man that was beat up and naked and bleeding in the ditch.
That royal law.
Yeah.
Love your neighbor
as yourself. Yeah.
So if you don't love yourself and you're really having a hard time with yourself and you can't come to grips with yourself, how are you supposed to come to grips with yourself?
Now that's what Freud asked. Freud asked that question. Jesus, when he made that statement, took for granted that you love yourself. Well, he did. And I'll tell you why. No. Jesus did. Jesus didn't do any teaching about loving yourself. Jesus taught deny yourself. The world says love yourself.
So if you still, once again, if you do not come to grips with yourself.
Okay. That's a gimme. That's a gimme. Let me tell you why. We went through this a week ago or 2 weeks ago. You get a group photo. Where do your eyes go? They go to you. You're in that group photo, they go to you. How do you determine whether that's a good picture or not? How you look. If I look good, it's a good picture. If I look bad, who took this thing? You see what I mean?
Right. It's like, I think I know what you're talking about.
Okay.
But still, the good neighbor is not a good neighbor. You can't use royal law in loving yourself as your neighbor if you can't love yourself. We just got the discussion that you either have to come to grips and not get yourself so...
Jesus knows that you love yourself. Jesus knows that you love yourself so much that he made a law that says love your neighbor as yourself. He knows that you love yourself. If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't eat.
Right.
If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't... You understand?
Right.
Okay.
So unless a person, as a neighbor, or if they consider themselves neighbors, unless he has the right criteria or the right motive, and loving himself is not, once again, on the turned side of pride, too much one way. The middle of the road, pride is, I believe, is what we're being asked to take, a pride that is God-given, not man-given, self-given, but God-given. So if he isn't dealt with himself as a neighbor, a good neighbor, treat your neighbor like as you would treat yourself. So if you're really not very good in yourself, you're not going to treat your neighbor. Who is your neighbor?
That's a lawyer's loophole.
Well,
and here's the deal.
If I claim to be a good neighbor, and I don't have God's influence in my life, I cannot.
No, here's the deal. You'll love yourself right into hell.
If I don't have God's influence in my
That's
life,
correct.
I cannot be or hold or justify the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself.
You already love yourself. That's a gimme.
But that's a negative side of...
No, listen carefully. You love yourself. Jesus said you do. Now, you can argue with him if you want when you get home. But
I look at a mirror.
So you love yourself. What Jesus is saying is love your neighbor like that. Treat your neighbor like that. You love yourself already. He said you do. Now, the philosopher of today, which, by the way, the authors of the writers of the scriptures, who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, said that the philosophers of the day are hollow and vain and deceptive. So now we have the Freuds and the Laszlos and the Humes and the Jungs and all these guys come along and say, you got to love yourself. It's contrary to Scripture. Jesus said, deny yourself. The world is saying, love yourself. And the world is bombarding us with the message, love yourself, love yourself, love yourself, because you can't love your neighbor like you love yourself unless you love yourself. Jesus said, you already love yourself, love your neighbor like you love yourself. See what I mean? Yes. Sure you did. Because even when you're depressed and when you're you know, pitying yourself, or even when you're so down on yourself that you won't spend time with anybody else, it's because you're feeling sorry for who? Them? No, you. Why are you feeling sorry for you? Because you love yourself. That's correct. That's correct. That's correct. That's correct. That's right. Right. That's true. See, now that's true, but that's totally different, because what you're saying is, now what you're saying is, Jesus loves me. And he wants me to love others like I love myself. That was just an example that he used. But he could say that to a believer or an unbeliever. Because you don't have to have a relationship with Jesus to love yourself. Look at the world. My goodness, look at the world. You don't think they love themselves? They will go to any extreme to meet the carnal needs of their flesh. Selfish. So, but the idea there is, you already love yourself. Now, keep the law. So, anyway, just so you know, the difference between judging there and discerning, we are called to discern, we are called to evaluate, we are called to test the spirits. Then he says in verse 13, talking about pride, talking about boasting, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this city, or to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Anybody see how foggy it was this morning? All of a sudden the sun comes up, and what happened to the fog? Just poof, that's what your life is like. Your life and my life is like a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast, you brag, and all such boasting is evil. But you have to understand that James is writing here to some new believers, and he knows that the world's tugging at him, and he knows that, especially in his culture, especially in this Jewish culture, one of the big deals was to be right, to be able to win an argument, to be on the winning side, to debate somebody and come away going, ha, I won, you know. And so he's talking about this boasting and this pride and this arrogance, and he's also talking about what the world has to offer. Do you realize how many people, and even Christian people, I say with sorrow, but even Christian people base success on how much money they make, or what kind of car they drive, or what kind of house they live in, or what they do for a living, or what they do, you know. And I catch myself quite often looking at portions of Scripture like this, you know, saying, listen to the boasting. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or to that. We'll spend a year there. We'll carry on business, make some money. That's success to so many people. We just read Jesus' words. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Why does he say that? Because this life is just a vapor. It's here and it's gone. Here and it's gone. If it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. We need to start focusing on what is God's will for my life. Where do I go from here? You know, where do I go from here? God, what's your will? As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now that's heavy. Because it's not just about not doing what we know we're not supposed to do. I mean, so many people paint the Bible out to be a book of don'ts. You know, don't do this and don't do that. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You know, so it's a book of don'ts. No, really, it's a book of do's. James points that out here by saying anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, he sins. And how many times have we sinned? Knowing what we ought to do, knowing what God's will is, and willingly taking the other course, the other direction. It's disobedience. And that's what happened to Eve in the garden. That's what happens to each one of us when we sin. There's a progression to it, but the bottom line is we know God's will and we do the other. That's what happened to Lucifer. We'll take up in chapter 5 next week. But what I'd like for you to do, next week we're going to study chapter 5, but what I'd like to do for the following week, Lord willing, is... I'd like to have each one of you think this week as you're going through the book of James, as you're finishing up the book of James, to jot down some questions, at least one each. Just jot down a question that you may have pertaining to the James epistle here. And then on the sixth week, when we finish chapter 5 next week, the following week, or the next time we meet for study, may not be the following week, but jot down at least one. I mean, you can jot down several if you want. But then we'll take one session and just do a question-answer thing. And we'll just dig in the Scriptures together to find the answers for those questions that you have, okay? So let's close this study with a prayer. Oh, Father, so much to chew tonight, what you've revealed to us. Lord, help us to seek your face. Help us to open our hearts and seek your will for our lives, individually and collectively, Lord. We know that you're doing a work here at Oasis Christian Fellowship, and yet we look at each of the families and workplaces and neighborhoods represented here tonight. This study's growing, and Lord, we want to know your will. We want you to direct our path. We thank you for the light that you've given us in your word, that we can get together like this and study your word. And Lord, I just pray now that by your Holy Spirit that you would stimulate us, Father, to meditate on what we've heard tonight, to mull it over, to mutter it, to chew on it. Most of all, Lord, to do it. Help us in those areas, Lord, that James was talking about tonight. Show us why we fight and we quarrel among ourselves. Show us why. It's the I, me, my syndrome, Lord. Please forgive us. Teach us how to deny ourselves, Lord. We really don't even know what that means. Teach us what that means, Lord. And help us as we leave this place to understand and to do your will, O God. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.